Like I said before, we begin our preaching series through the book of Colossians, and the way that we normally begin is we have a bit of an introductory sermon first off, and that's what I'd like to do today. If we get a good context of the book, we'll be better equipped and better prepared to see God revealed through Christ Jesus, and I also believe we may find some affinity to what is in the book itself, may see ourselves. There is no point in being hypocrites, in looking at the book of Colossians and saying it's for them and not seeing yourself there. What's the point? So if you are not challenged today, it could be either of two main reasons. One, I'm just poor at challenging you. Or two, you might be a little bit holier than those of us that see ourselves here. You can have it whichever way you like. But that my intention is for you all and me to grow in the knowledge and love of Christ Jesus. That is my aim. That should be your aim. I'm working on 26 sermons. You know, I usually say that ends up a little more, but let's just start with that. 6 months in Colossians. Let's ask the Lord now to help us, to guide our thoughts as we begin, firstly, with an introduction and just thinking about Colossians before we even get to verse 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us in Jesus. Jesus, thank you for salvation in everything you've done, are doing, and will do. Holy Spirit, fill us, energize us, open our minds, our ears, and our eyes to see more of God in Jesus Christ. And may your word, Lord, we asking, may it be formative in our lives, so when we read it, you do something spirit in our lives. Oh, grow us. Jesus, I usually don't like putting myself in the world, so I'm going to ask it like this. Jesus, make us love you more. Make us love you more. And it will be a great thing, Spirit, if you can work in our wills to do so as well. I pray that everything that you have revealed through Colossians, we may apply here at Providence Church, that we would be convicted, Spirit. Convict us today and say, wow, I need this, and I need more of Christ, not less. Help me, Lord, allow error and lies and flamboyancy, let that be put aside. People forget that and let them remember everything about you, oh Lord Jesus. To your eternal glory, I pray this. Amen. FOD. Pilots, I got to say, love acronyms. And this is one of my favorites. FOD. I guess because it sounds short and punchy. FOD. It grabs your attention. You want to say, what's Wally on about now? What's this? And that's the goal. FOD. Foreign object damage. Something that is outside, that doesn't belong anywhere near us. In fact, anything that is not attached to the aircraft is foreign. And if it's not part of the jet, then it has potential for damage and shouldn't be anywhere near us. So anytime an aircraft or a jet is being moved by its own power, both pilots, as they're chatting to one another, are carefully scanning the tarmac, carefully scanning what's in front of them, the route that they're taking, and then looking for any foreign object that may come anywhere near the jet. We don't want the engines to ingest a foreign object and it cause damage, because that's dangerous. And let's be honest, at the best of times, most pilots are little kids playing with big toys. So we tend to play around with our words and our acronyms, and sometimes we overemphasize our little made-up words. So we may be taxiing the aircraft just before takeoff and we see a chocolate wrapper flow across the tarmac. Sometimes we see an empty bag of potato chips that's maybe one of the airport workers accidentally discarded. Or it may be some debris on the tarmac there, or a little bit of tire that's come off another aircraft. Anything really that is not part of the aircraft and conducive to flight is foreign. And then one of us will more than likely childishly yell out, FOD! And that said, we do take FOD, foreign object damage, seriously. You see, I don't just continue straight into it. You know, FOD may be small, but it can cause some serious damage. Sometimes I must stop the aircraft. I let that small wrapper or whatever it is go by. I don't allow my jet to get anywhere near it, nor do I allow that foreign object to come close either. I certainly don't want it inside. Once we see some foreign object threat, some FOD, I call the ground controller and I tell him about the FOD, and the ground controller then says the airport safety car to go pick it up. And I kid you not, if you think that pilots are kids playing with big toys, you should see these airport safety people. They are kids given freedom to drive as fast and as recklessly as they can on the airport. They will drive from one end of the airport to the other, and they will come along, zoom on this FOD, scoop it up, and get rid of it. They, like pilots, don't want any foreign object anywhere near the aircraft. That is, if you want to prevent damage, of course. We take FOD seriously, because even a small foreign object can shut down massive engines. And that damage can be catastrophic. You'd also be surprised when the engines themselves are shut down, how many other systems are affected. Electrical power is shut down to a set of certain instruments that which would have helped you with navigation. And the same can be said for some hydraulic actuators that shut down that would have helped you with steering. So that small foreign object that I ingest into my engines has potential to affect, well, everything else, and likely cause many other problems. FOD causes damage. It's dangerous. What is worse if I sometimes, well, heaven forbid, never happens to me, but what is worse if I underestimate FOD and I get too close to it and I think that I've avoided it, but somehow it ends up in my wheel well, which is an open part of the aircraft, without me noticing? I think nothing of it now, but when I get airborne, all is good until I try and lift up the undercarriage, and that foreign object that is stuck in the belly, it damages the mechanics of my landing gear. Now, not only am I unable to fly damaged like this, but I'm going to have a problem landing. Again, it's potentially catastrophic. When you allow foreign objects in, that will cause damage, and that makes them dangerous. That's why when I hear FOD, you know, I giggle, but I don't allow that foreign object anywhere near me. If I must stop my taxi to avoid it, I do. I call the controller. They in turn send someone out to get rid of that foreign object. I reckon there's lots of FOD that if we allow to come too close, or even if we allow inside the church, will cause serious damage. Now, you may not have seen much FOD in your lifetime, But there will come times when foreign threats will come to influence your walk in life. And when we allow anything foreign to be added to the gospel, or when we allow anything foreign to be added to Jesus Christ that we have not learned in His Word, it's going to cause some serious damage in our lives, and that's dangerous for your faith and the faith. As we equip ourselves with faith, we also need to be on the lookout as we prepare to take off into the world. The church needs to be on the lookout for FOD, for anything that is foreign that may be sucked into the engines of the church and cause damage. We need to avoid anything foreign. And if we see some FOD, we need to alert others for help. Then we need to set out to get rid of that foreign object, that foreign threat, lest we allow it inside and it becomes catastrophic to the Church of Christ. I reckon the letter to the Colossians is like a letter about FOD. Epaphras, the elder, or at least we can say the church planter, has been in this church and he has seen some FOD. There are some foreign objects, foreign threats along the path of the Colossian church, and he wants to redirect them. He wants to redirect the church, the members, or maybe even slow down the progression of the church. And it's not because he doesn't like sanctification that he wants to slow them down. It's not that he doesn't want Colossae to be grown in holiness. Rather, he sees multiple threats that are trying to infiltrate the engine room of the church. Foreign practices, foreign intellectual philosophies, foreign emotive sensualities, foreign traditions that are starting to influence the very people, the very Colossians of the church. Epaphras sees that some of the church members, that they're starting to believe. Epaphras is noting that some of the church members are starting to believe that these foreign extras are needed to accompany the gospel, and it's diminishing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Here's the main point, I guess, of the whole gospel. We can say it like this. False teachers are bringing false ideas as necessary additions for their piety in order to gain and keep salvation. And the way that these false teachers are doing it is by falsely claiming a certain piety is needed. They're saying things like this: you must do these things to fly to greater heights in the spiritual planes with Jesus Christ. This letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians is the Lord's means to help the church avoid FOD. Don't allow anything foreign to come anywhere near you, Providence. Colossae, watch out for anything that's foreign that you have not learned in my word. Because when something foreign attaches itself to the gospel that you've already heard, when you allow or invite anything foreign to attach itself to the Lord Jesus you have already learned, it's not going to be easily discarded. In fact, if anything foreign gets sucked up into what you have heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only will you be unable to fly to the lofty heights in the knowledge and love of Christ, anything foreign inside is likely to be catastrophic to your life in Christ. And so foreign practices, foreign intellectual ideologies, foreign emotions, foreign transcendental experiences, if you yoke yourself to them, they won't produce greater heights in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I tell you that right now. It's going to be the opposite. these false ideals, they will damage your faith before you even lift off. And if you're already airborne in the ways of God found in Jesus, anything foreign that has found its way into the core of your faith will eventually damage the mechanics of your faith. You won't be able to fly damaged. Listen to me now. You have something foreign in your faith. You think that you've been with Jesus Christ now for 40 years. But if you've got something foreign in your faith, you are damaged, and the mechanics of your faith will bring you crashing down. Colossians, it's a heartfelt cry of two pastors, Epaphras and Paul, telling to the people of this small church, avoid anything foreign to the gospel that you've already heard. Avoid anything foreign being added to Jesus Christ. You already know Him. You add something foreign, it's dangerous for you. It will bring you down. Paul wants you and I to know that all you need right now, beloved, is what you've already heard in the gospel and that is being preached to you, even in Colossians, even behind this pulpit, and that is Jesus Christ crucified. That's all you need to know. This is Paul's message to the Colossians. Jesus is all we need and nothing else. No foreign practices. No intellectual ideologies. No emotional stimulations. Transcendental experiences. There's a section in Colossians that he says, not even distorted Old Testament practices, dietary laws or commands. You don't need to yoke yourself to them when you have Jesus and His good news. Paul is writing this letter because Epaphras wants to stop this Colossian heresy from being ingested by the church. So Epaphras has gone out and he's sought Paul. He's asked Paul to give his wisdom. And Paul has now concerned himself for a church that he didn't even plant. And for a people that he had not even seen. Epaphras had set out to let his ground controller, the Apostle Paul, know that there is fraud in Colossae. He's asked, what can be done? Paul, in turn, writes this letter that we now have in our hands. And Paul employs his friend Tychicus, who is accompanied by Onesimus, who is famous from the book of Philemon, to deliver this letter. And acting like the safety car, the letter to the Colossians, delivered by Tychicus, is the means the Colossian church will employ to avoid and get rid of any foreign objects or practices or philosophies or human traditions or elements that may cause damage to the church. We cannot be sure of the year. It's quite possibly the year 60 to 62 AD. And the Apostle Paul is under house arrest that many, including myself, believe is in Rome. And that is when Epaphras goes to see him and seek his help. This means that all the events recorded in the second half of the book of Acts, Paul's accumulated missionary journeys are now complete, are over. They've come to an end. And Paul is now waiting. He's in his 60s, in prison. He's awaiting his execution, and in that time that he's waiting to be killed, he writes four letters. He writes the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're known to us today as the prison epistles. Now, here's a side part. How do you find where Colossians is in the Bible? I always can't work out where it is. That's why I've got an iPad. I can just digital. But I use sometimes, and I told you pilots love acronyms, go eat peas and corn. Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, go eat peas and corns, Philippians and Colossians. At the outset, before we get into Colossians, I want you to spare a thought for the efforts of Epaphras. It is believed that while Paul was preaching in Ephesus, Epaphras, also quite possibly a slave, had heard the gospel and then was converted. And Epaphras came all the way from Ephesians, 190 kilometers to the city of Colossae, and he planted this church. Now, Epaphras, he may not be the theologian of that time, but what he does have is discernment. He can discern FOD when he sees it. And rather than set out to fight it alone, he calls the colossal Paul for help. Maybe we should take heed of this. The heart of the church planter. You see what's going on there by me bringing that to your attention? You don't need to accumulate many degrees. I don't even think you need to go to seminary, although it's fantastic that you do. Your only qualification here that we see in Colossians to plant that church is that you need to be a slave of Christ. And a greater concern you must have for the welfare of the church rather than your own ego. See, Epaphras knows his limits. Rather than attacking foreign threats that he may not be equipped to handle, he seeks someone who can. Providence, I think I and you would do well to practice that, to exercise a love. We talk about love so much in this church, but do you see this love? He exercises a love for the church. He prefers a love that soars above self-praise in demonstrating a holy humility by calling out to Paul, "Help me help God's people." There's a difference there, isn't there? The world of today tells us, hey, you're good, you're special, you can do this, put your effort. Epaphras says, I can't, and says, Paul, help me. That is beautiful. He loves the people so much, he knows his own limits, and he can say, I can't help you alone. That's love. And goes out and finds it. And then he's so humble enough, that then he allows others to help. This is a remarkable insight into the heart of church leaders. Epaphras seeks help from a giant in the faith, and the giant, one of the founders of Christianity, gives his time to the church of Colossae. It's remarkable, and you won't know it's remarkable until you understand where Colossae is. Colossae was not regarded as a prominent church. As a matter of fact, the city was once a thriving metropolis that is now relatively small and ignored. Several scholars have said, they've commented that Colossae was the least significant of all the churches the apostle had written to. And its closest neighbors surpassed it in importance and dominance. The city of Laodicea, some 22 kilometers to the west. Hierapolis was 30 kilometers to the northwest. It towered in significance while Colossae remained relatively unknown. From a bustling economy trading in textiles and wood, Colossae had now turned into a little farming town. Situated deep in the Lycus Valley, there was a river that ran through its city, rich in minerals. It fertilized the nearby soils, and therefore it made it excellent soil and produced excellent meadows and pastures for sheep herding. And that's the most remarkable part of this letter. It's the audience. Oh, how we make a disservice to ourselves when we don't read history. If you have read the book of Colossians, you would know that the knowledge written about God in Jesus is very, very deep. And the apostle was not concerned about the ability of the farming sheep herders to understand He wrote it regardless. I guess this is something else that we should take heed to. I think we need to readjust how we approach God's word. We must remember that the Colossians were uneducated, ordinary sheep herders who would have known less and would have had less education than you and me. And they certainly didn't have commentaries like we have in the Bible workshop. And yet they received this letter joyfully. Not once do we read in God's word a man say, "Oh, don't give me your word because I cannot understand it." The Apostle Paul writes this deep, and you're going to see in the coming weeks, it is mind-blowing to normal, ordinary sheep herders. And they take it in. Colossae was also known to have experienced flash flooding. Several earthquakes had been recorded to have severely affected the city. And in this small church, it's maybe 5 or 8 years old, led by a slave that had heard the gospel a few years back in the city of Ephesus through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. There may be, what, a dozen members in a house church? It's a far cry from the modern megachurch, wouldn't you say? And Colossae was also a Gentile city. Pagan idol worshippers that were heavily swayed by superstition and rituals. And it was understandable considering the uncertainty and insecurity that flooding and earthquakes instilled within the people. That's being a simple-minded people, like we said, quite possibly farmers with a flock of sheep, they would have sought whatever means possible to find hope. But Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of all creation, was not the principal God the Gentiles worshipped, but only one of many. As an ordinary people subjected to what they would have seen as uncontrollable forces of nature, they lived with an uncertainty. When would another flood damage our crops? Unsure if an earthquake would eat up their homes and kill the livestock. And so the people of Colossae were known to seek assurance in the places they should not seek it. They had been known to mix and match religions, mashing it all together into one, trying to seek psychological, emotional, and spiritual assurance that their lives would turn out okay. Syncretizing religions is something I can tell you right now this church knows about. How often have we heard of believers who will place Hindu statues in their homes? Oh, and you may shake your head as you continue praying to the Virgin Mary. Or you have made a path or a way towards a psychic. Or maybe you have nailed a statue of a dying Christ on your wall. Do you carry a picture of a saint on a necklace around your neck? Do you visit the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses every now and again? Do you come to Providence Church and then christen your children in a Roman Catholic church by a priest? Do you practice yoga, ritualistic poses, and call it exercise? Oh, no, we all understand what it is to mix and mash religions. Many Christians today live like the Colossians lived then. I'm trying to show you, as gentle as I can, that this letter is for us as well, is it not? It's not just some other faraway little city that no one knows about with their own little problems that we look at that and we become so much so superior to them. This is about us, beloved. And amongst them in that little church was Epaphras. He's laboring for the Colossians to gain greater knowledge and greater love in Christ. But that hope is now under threat by foreign influences. And rather than give up, he seeks the apostle for help. And now this unknown people in a small, practically ignored part of the world receives an inspired letter from God through the Apostle Paul. Oh, can you see when you start thinking about this? What a way to show the value God places even in a small church. That the apostle would spend his time and money on expensive papyrus to formulate this letter, compose this letter for a few insignificant people, a handful, a dozen maybe. And they were all in an insignificant and ignored part of the world. I read this letter, and I hope you do as well. I read it, and I am so encouraged by these men. It encourages me because we here in Providence Church may be regarded as insignificant people. We are not a mega church. We are in a part of what I would even say an insignificant part of the world, Baragab. We can look to the Colossians. Providence, don't you see that you can see how significant we are in the eyes of God? Even us, a small little church. How even a little church in an unknown, unrecognized part of the world is so deeply loved by our God. He cares for us. He cares so much for us, he even cares if we're swayed by foreign objects, by foreign philosophies, by foreign ideologies, by foreign transcendental sensual emotions. He cares if we're swayed, and so he keeps telling us, forgo other doctrines. That the health and well-being of even a small church is important to the Apostle Paul. How Epaphras, though this little church, he thinks it's worthy. See what he does? He thinks it's worthy of grabbing the attention of such a prominent teacher and preacher as the Apostle Paul. And how Paul considered it wise and good and worthy to safeguard even a small church from foreign influences. We see the love expressed as concern by the introductory greeting to the letter. How about now we start preaching through this letter? Will you join me in Colossians 1, verse 1? God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Oh, that hit me like it was for me. Such insignificant preachers like myself can even benefit from Colossians. Allow me to point to you what we can begin observing just very briefly for today. The first thing is that Paul is an apostle. He's holding spiritual authority to teach them the way that they should go. You want to tell the Colossians, you better take heed to what is written. And I'm going to say that to you, you better take heed to what is written. The second thing you can see there, the second point is Christ Jesus gives Paul his authority by the will of God. The third item there you can see is Timothy is mentioned as our brother and is not an apostle. There was always a distinction. Needless to say, adding Timothy to the introduction here that we have in Colossians, Paul may want to share the letter with Timothy as Timothy being some kind of editor to the book. See, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, not apostle. There's going to be a little bit of throughout the weeks because this letter, as I've told you and prepared you, this is parenthetical. There's a lot of prepositions, to, the, what, from, conjunctions. But there's also a lot that is directly applicable to us today. For example, ever heard how some churches claim they have apostles? Or a church endorse an apostle? Or worse, an individual claiming to be a believer, endorsing themselves as an apostle? Ever heard of a church like that? Do not believe them. And I say this again as gently as I can. Whether it is the pastor or a church or an individual, anyone who endorses a modern day apostle is a liar and a false teacher. Let's see if I can show you biblically what apostle was. When the apostles themselves were to replace Judas, remember him? The son of perdition. Listen to what credentials they looked for in Acts 1, verse 21. They said an apostle needed to have these qualifications. They said they needed a man who, Acts 1, 21, accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The credentials of an apostle had to be one that was witness to everything that Jesus did and taught from his baptism all the way to the day of, not his resurrection, his ascension. If anyone would then use the designator apostle and say, oh yes, these apostles of today, of 2021, are small a apostle, a messenger of Christ. Well, then I'm going to tell you right now, they are purposely attempting to muddy the waters between one of the 12 apostles and everyone else that is a believer. Beloved, there is no middle ground in these matters. Either the apostolic era has ended with the closure of the canon and the Bible that we have in our hands, and the death of the last apostle John, or it hasn't. If the apostolic era ended, then anyone claiming to be an apostle today is at best ignorant and at worst a false teacher. And for either of those two, then you shouldn't listen to them because they're ignorant or they're a false teacher. If the apostolic era has not ended, then the Bible is insufficient for our faith and practice, and what the apostles did in Acts 1:21 is just meaningless. You can decide. Now look at the audience of the letter. The first audience, as we'll later see, because there are two sets of audiences, is the Church of Colossae. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. See how he addresses them as saints? This letter is to a people who have been set apart to be holy, distinct from the rest of the world. I take umbrage with the Roman Catholic Church that only calls those who have conducted miracles that have been proven as saints. I love those saints too, by the way. I'm big into Saint Augustine. However, we're saints. The Colossian members were saints. It's to distinct them, give them identity. It's the beginning of identity. Who they are, who we are. You and I are set apart, saints. That's your role, that's your identity. And look as well, they are called faithful brothers. Faithful in that they were loyal and trusting of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word brothers there, you can see a little note. If you don't, it can be inclusive, such as to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, in just this verse here, look at something that we're going to be looking a lot, examining a lot, unpacking a lot in the coming weeks. But before you go there, how many times have you read verse 2 in your life? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. What strikes out? What is amazing there? Would you say, though, that it is amazing or something to contemplate, especially about identity, how Paul locates these people in two places at once? Look at it with me. Don't rush off too quickly. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So this small group of believers are saints, faithful believers who are spiritually located in a presence or a state in Christ. And again, this forms part of their identity. They are in Christ. Whatever it is they may think of themselves, they can and must no longer consider themselves separate individuals from Jesus Christ, nor separate from all those others who are found in Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are also physically located at Colossae. Oh, I know it's difficult to get your head around it. But it is the supernatural identity of brothers, believers, and sisters that are co-located in heaven, where Christ is seated, but also in the earth where we live. I guess it's a way that we can say how you live in Colossae is defined by how you have been born again in Christ. Or give me another shot. How you live in Colossae is reflective of how you have been brought into life or into the life of Jesus Christ. So then live that way. The end of the introductory salutation ends with a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then, and from that point, the letter begins to gain traction. Begins with Paul giving them more commendation and then addressing all these foreign influences that are coming, that Epaphras saw. Paul's letter is to administer the Colossians, to tell us by telling them, even as a small church, maybe even as the least important, as the most insignificant, keep going. Keep going. You already have everything that you need in the gospel that you've heard about Jesus Christ. And so be filled in Him, where all the fullness of deity dwells. Everything else that we add that is foreign, what we heard and received in Christ, if we add to that, will damage our faith, and that's dangerous. I say, this is how I would like you to start thinking about how we go in the next few, well, 6 months or so. What are the things that are going to entice you and take you away from what you already heard in the gospel in Jesus Christ? I can summarize them in three areas, and I'm going to then break it up into five, but it's these three main areas. It's going to be an appealing to the mind, or it's going to be an appealing to the emotions, and or it's going to be an appealing to what you practice. If you can safeguard yourself of going to those three parts of your being, you may safeguard your faith. But here's a way to examine your walk, which I have been calling your piety. Think about your piety, the way that you give devotion to God. That's your piety. What is your piety like? And so I told you that I love acronyms, but I also love mnemonics. So let's use piety so it helps us. P, what are my practices? I'm not sure if it shocks you, but it shocks me to know that Baptist churches in our very community are using practices called soaking. Let's turn off the lights. Let's light some candles. Lie down. Play some music. And wait for the Holy Spirit to call. That's a practice. Where? Is that what you do? Do you then claim it? You must do that to actually get a higher feeling or a higher sensation or a higher knowledge or a higher word from the Holy Spirit. Where? Do you practice a certain diet? You've read the book of Daniel. Now you're a vegetarian now. fasting as a form of asceticism. You know, fasting in and of itself is not wrong. But when we place salvific value upon them, that like we insist that we must practice this in order to have greater knowledge of God. What practices are you employing? Is that foreign? Are you bringing that in? Or is it biblical? Show me it's biblical and I'll do it with you. I want the best for you. I do not want you to have some FOD and it comes in and then damages the mechanics of your faith. Is it foreign? Different to the gospel? A little bit extra for Jesus Christ? Do you place crosses on your walls? Bow to them superstitiously? Do you give money, offering to the church, expecting prosperity? Don't give to Providence. We don't want your money if you're expecting that you're going to get a tenfold return. Give, what a prayer. The generosity of the heart. Did you hear that? I'm hearing him pray and I'm thinking, I wish I could pray like that. And sometimes I think I don't pray like that because I don't believe that. What are your practices? Do you venerate the dead saints? I love St. Augustine, but I do not venerate him. Avoid foreign practices. And you know the foreign? When you say things like that, that we do them with Jesus. Jesus has done his bit, brought salvation. Now I must do my bit in salvation. And then I've got to keep doing this practice in order to stay saved. Don't, beloved, don't fall for that. That's what this book is about. We're going to get into it. But I'm trying to show you how to come into the book. That's your piety. I've got to keep going. It was so much. I've got a hard problem for me today was get it out. Get all the other stuff out. But I hope this is the beginning how you begin. The beginning how we begin. Practices. Look, I can't escape a couple of others. I've got to say, are you one of those people still hung up by the Pentecostal movement that you say, you must speak in tongues? That practice? You must pray to speak in tongues. Otherwise, you're not going to hear from God. Prophetic speech. You must evangelize. Oh, we must, but not for salvation. What's the I in piety? What intellectual ideologies have I brought to Christ? You know, human philosophy is good to study, but you don't bring it into the gospel. I must believe these intellectual stimuli, these intellectual ideologies for me to understand and to grow. No, do not rely on human traditions that sound like the truth but turn out to be vacuous. Intellectually persuasive. No, don't. That's FOD. Don't. You've got the gospel. You've got Jesus Christ. You are saved by the grace of God. Now, you may practice or consider intellectual ideologies, but they are not necessary. E. What part of E? Emotions. Have I added emotional stimulation as necessary to my faith? Again, the tongue one. I must be brought to an ecstatic, overwhelming emotional experience. Otherwise, I haven't got the Holy Spirit. Liars. I want to be blunt like that so you can see where the line's defined. You don't need that. That's not part of necessary for salvation. It's not necessary to growing Christ Jesus or the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus or in love. You don't need that. That's adding to the gospel. T, from the emotion to the feeling. For the emotion and the feeling. So one's the emotion and the feeling. This one is slightly different. The transcendental experience. Do you need to have a visit by an angel? We were part of a church one day. They said, the lady stood at the front and said, I saw angels. I can see them in the skies. Do you need that? Do you need that? You don't need that. You need spiritual movements to fall on the ground as though you're knocked by the Holy Spirit. You have a preacher throw his coat and everyone falls on the ground. Do you need those transcendental experiences? P-I-E-T. The practices, the intellectualism, the emotionalism, the transcendental. And I'm going to tell you right now, do not yoke yourself to them. Don't become yoke. Can you live without them? Can you have what you have learned in the gospel? And can you have Jesus Christ without all those elements? Or have you been captured by them? Have you yoked yourself to them? Have you allowed those foreign ideas to come in? Have you allowed them to be form part of your core? Now that you can self-examine, you need an answer. How then do I come to Christ? And Paul begins his, how? How then? I've examined my piety. I want to fix it. I want to come to Him. How? And Paul says, Jesus Christ. There's the answer. He says, look who Jesus is. And then the letter of Colossians, it begins to tell us about, you know what it tells us about? The preeminence, the prominence, and power of Jesus Christ. And that is how we'll prepare ourselves, Lord willing, commencing next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us understand the people at Colossae. Oh Lord, how similar we are to them. And now that we begin to practically examine our life by looking at our piety, Spirit, please give us eyes to see more of Jesus. That no foreign object, philosophy, intellectual or emotional stimuli, nor a craving for some transcendental experience, will be brought in to the gospel or added to Jesus Christ, our God, who is you, to your glory, Jesus. Amen.